Brian's going to pass you some writing utensils if you don't have one. If you just take a minute, spend a moment or two looking through this. Now, I realize that everybody comes from a different place when looking at this, and I understand some of us are grandparents and uncles and aunts and moms and dads, and we've got it quite a mix. So just respond from your vantage point. Brian's making a very good point. He said, I'm reading all the directions first. You know, I had one of these whenever I was in seventh grade, and the first direction was read entirely through this before you do anything. And the last thing on it was do not do anything until the teacher tells you to. Of course, everybody launched out and did every, you know, there are one or two on the back. There's one on the back. That's right. And don't feel obligated to do the math. Just answer the questions. 'Tis the season when we get together with people that we love and care for, family, friends. We make sure that we set that time aside. We do things that we remember doing from the time we were the little ones at the kids' table. And we do things that we remember we've done in our family from the time we started having a family. We use the word traditions. We use, you know, we talk about these kind of things in this season probably more than any other time of the year. And the sum of all of these things is what we don't, we want to think about this, but we don't think about this until something happens and then we think about this. And that is, what is it that we are leaving when we leave? What is it that we are actually doing, and not just between Thanksgiving and Christmas or around Easter? What is it that we're doing with our lives? What are we passing along? What are we passing down? So I wanted to talk a little bit about spiritual legacy. The little survey that I've given you, I really don't want you to take it too literally, but it does point out some things that I want to talk about and that I think are important for us to reflect on and understand how strategic and important these things are in what we actually hand down, what we leave when we leave. So we're talking about spiritual legacy. John made the words really nice. Whenever I did it, it wasn't that pretty, I promise you. He's really fast at doing really good stuff. So what I want to do for just a few minutes is I want to look at a couple of passages. I might ask you a question here or there about these passages. But these are passages that we have come to understand in the Judeo and Christian stream that have to do with this idea of what we hand down, what we live and what we leave. So the first one, we're going to start out with the Shema. Looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6. It starts out with, Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Jesus echoed that, did he not? These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. So what's the model you see here for passing along a spiritual legacy? A constant, consistent? Committed? Daily? Intentional? Integrate in everything, right? It doesn't matter if you're at Walmart. It doesn't matter if you're at the drugstore. It doesn't matter if you're in your living room. Fill in the blank. That's right. Wherever you are, and this fits so well with the Great Commission. Have you ever thought about this? If the beginning of the Great Commission is, as you are going, make disciples, does this not mirror that so well? That the idea is, whatever you're doing, use it to leave a legacy. Make sure that you're leaving your impact for Christ. In this case, for Yahweh, whatever you're doing, make sure that you're passing it along. All right, second passage. We're going to jump all the way to the New Testament now. Peter. We're going to look at a couple of passages from Peter. One in 1 Peter and one in 2 Peter. This one from 1. Peter wrote in his epistle, he said, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that He visits us." So, as you see what Peter's saying here, what does Peter tell us about the impact that our lives should have on other people? They should. The end result is to glorify God. But who's he talking about here? Okay, us. But who's seeing us? Okay, people who don't believe. And it's not just people who don't believe. It's everybody, but it's people who criticize us, who may ridicule us, who may even lie about us. Because they're calling right wrong and wrong right. But what he's saying is, live such a way, we are to live in such a way that even though they said we're wacko kooks, that they see what happens the way we live. And that everything grows in a land that's a desert where we happen to be living. That makes sense? That is a legacy. That's what you leave when you leave. There will be some people, and maybe this is what I need to aspire to, is that whenever I'm gone and I go on, that in the long run, people can't say anything bad. There's no secrets to be known. Dealt with it all. Lived life transparently, vulnerably, so that the weaknesses and the failures and the sins that I have already been exposed and dealt with, and I've been honest about them. And people have said, there's a person with integrity. That's somebody that made a difference. I can live with that. I can die with that. Next one, John. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. You know this. We quote this a lot. Matthew 5, 14 through 16. "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So when Jesus talked about us being lights, what's supposed to be in the center of our beings? Okay, Jesus, okay, just a little louder. Sorry, my ears are still kind of clogged up from the sinus stuff that I've been dealing with. Okay, Jesus, right? It's Jesus' name that we're supposed to magnify. It glorifies God the Father. Here's the problem. Why does that matter? Why does it matter that if we're a light, that Jesus is supposed to be the one that is in the center of our light? Why does that matter? Okay, he is the light. What? Okay, he is the light. Okay. All right. That's a struggle that human beings struggle with, but our culture struggles with greatly. Even whenever we think we're trying to do the right thing. What are some things that end up in the light instead of Jesus in our culture? Money? Power? Popularity? Fame? Andy Warhol, 15 minutes of fame. A lot of things. Yeah, well, prestige. That's reputation, I got it. Sometimes it's even the things that we build. Accomplishments. Things that make us feel good about ourselves whenever the truth is we shouldn't be shining light on the things we've built or the things that we've done. It ought to be on the Christ that was the one who's in the middle of it. I know a whole lot of people who believe they love God, and the things they're shining light on is not Jesus. Because they're doing a lot of religious things. But what's in the center of that light is something else. I say that not because I think that's where we are necessarily, but I think we need to make sure we're not there. It's got to be about Jesus in the center. Jesus in the light. Him being the one lifted high. Him the one being magnified. Because what happens if we do that? What did Jesus say? If we would lift Him up, He would do what? He'd draw all people to Himself. We've got to do better than if we build it or if we create it, they will come. Next one, John, from 2 Peter this time. This one's got three slides, so hang in there with me. Or two slides, actually. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 8. Here Peter wrote, he said, His divine power, talking about Jesus, has given us everything that we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you and me may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to be productive in our knowledge of Jesus? Okay, that we would be making disciples, okay, building a relationship with God. This is very important. I mean, you look at all these things He says that if we'll do these things in increasing, our lives will be like Jesus, right? Essentially, more like Jesus. That's what He's saying. These are characteristics that are divine characteristics. And if we will develop these and allow God to stretch us and grow us, and that we will intentionally agree with in this process, these things becoming more and more and more of who we are, then we'll find that we are more and more productive. But then we have to understand, what in the world does it mean to be a productive believer in the time that we live in? Because there's a lot of people who are going to step in and try to define that for you. And you need to make sure that their definition is a biblical definition. It's Jesus' definition and not their definition or my definition. Very important. Because you got a lot of people out there that really love to consume. And what they're consuming is what someone else has told them is productive. Need to know the definition for Jesus of what productive in the kingdom means. All right, I'm going to ask you some questions. Here's where you got to jump in and help me. Bless you. They're based on what we've just talked about. So, what does it mean to live by spiritual principles? Going back to the survey there that I gave you before we started all this. What does it mean to live by spiritual principles? Okay, I'm going to call that, we're going to get to that in just a second. Okay, whenever I say spiritual principles at this point, I'm thinking more along the line of the character of Christ in the lifestyle of Christ and living His life. How about that? Just living His life since He died for us. Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Spiritual principles. Living by spiritual principles. Russell, to live spiritual principles doesn't mean that we have it all right or that we do it all right, does it? Well, the thing that makes a prayer righteous or not is not that it's right or that it's a perfect prayer. It's that it's a prayer offering humility and sincerity and understanding that Christ's blood has covered my sin. Yes, it is a prayer that acknowledges sin and forgiveness and Christ's sacrifice for that. That is our righteousness because it's His righteousness. So the humility, the heart, okay, is what is that. And that itself, I believe, is a spiritual principle. Living by that spiritual principle, that truth. So to live spiritual principles is to actually, what was the word? Actionize? I can't remember. We came up with a word a couple of years ago just for funsies. That we actually live what we know to be true. That is living spiritual principles. And that means even whenever we screw up, too. And when we're not so lovable and we're not so perfect. Second question. So what are spiritual disciplines? See, this is where I'm going with you there, Lisa. Spiritual disciplines, and why are they more than religious habits? Okay. Based on that, let me ask this question. Why do people follow or engage in rituals? What do they believe about the rituals that makes it something that they desire or think they need to do? Okay, you do a ritual and something desirable happens from that ritual. Okay? Okay, could be superstitious like a rabbit's foot. Yes, I will acknowledge that. I'll acknowledge that. Some people just do rituals because it's what they've been told that they're supposed to do. And that's very, very good. Very good. I understand all that, and I agree with all that. The problem with ritual is us. Many times, okay? And one is because a lot of people believe that ritual manipulates God, strong arms God. If I do this ritual, He's told me to do it, then God must do what I tell Him that I want Him to do. And that's a problem with ritual, is that we begin to think that we can, we can strong arm God. Now that is not the intention, I don't believe, of many of the things that we've been told to do. But that is what sometimes it becomes. And the other is doing the ritual or having the ritual done to me is going to change me. You know, we don't believe that the Bible teaches that when someone is baptized that they then receive the Holy Spirit. We believe that God's already done the work in the person that they have come to Christ, and baptism is a reflection of what's taken place in the person's life. There's nothing wrong with doing baptism at all. But that going under the water doesn't do diddly squat to anybody spiritually. So the ritual can be wonderful and ritual can be dangerous. And spiritual disciplines, and that's sort of why I put religious habits instead of rituals. I didn't want to run right there. You know, but you know, and I know people who sort of do the religious habit stuff thinking that then it obligates God to give them goodies. Okay? There's churches right down the street from me that's their main thing is, you do this, God is obligated to do this. It doesn't work that way. That becomes ritual in a negative sense, spiritual habit that, or religious habit. Not even a spiritual habit, it's a religious habit. You see where I'm kind of trying to go with this? Yes, Carol. I wouldn't disagree with that. I'm glad you said it because you said a good thing in a different way. That's I think you're right along with where we are. That's great. Thank you, Carol. Okay, Terry. And what we want people to see and to catch, we want people to catch that we're living lives according to the truth. We want people to catch that we practice spiritual disciplines that bring us closer to Yahweh, to the living God. Third question. So, if you look at the survey, the question had to do with kids. You know, what does a son or daughter's spiritual life reflect about their parents? And I know this is a dangerous question. I know, okay? Because you got Absalom and David, right? I get it. I understand. Okay, and that's a far distant example that we don't have to go into. We've talked about that before. But is that a valid question at a certain point? Okay, does it have some effect, or if so, how? I agree with that because I do believe that we are all individually responsible. Okay, I mean that's part of what I believe the Bible teaches. True. At the same time, you've got letters to Titus that say if you're going to be a leader in the church, what's one of the things that has to be something that's consistent? The key, I think, in this discussion, okay, is that it's not a matter of, it is possible for parents to live godly lives, nurture their children in a godly way, and then ultimately for that child to rebel. I get that. Okay, I get that. But the child is rebelling. If that's the case, I believe the child is rebelling because they're rebelling, not because the stuff wasn't necessarily real to them. It is a matter of life, because you live spiritual principles, because you're living the life, and you're honest about the life. Yes, Michelle. We are so blessed sometimes that we, even in the middle of the things that are imperfect about life, still have had more light shed in our way than we are able to comprehend. I get it, you know. My mom was married three times. My dad was married three times to different people, obviously. And in every one of those times that the marriages went asunder, you know, it certainly doesn't clear up things for you. You begin to wonder. You have a lot of questions because these are the people that were the only ones you knew that were that loved you unconditionally and were stable in your life, and yet those things weren't stable. So it, whenever you have those kind of things going on in life, whatever that is, you are going to wonder, you're going to question, and it is a thing that we deal with. But we still, in the middle of all that, there was a witness to who Jesus was. In all the confusion, there always will be. And we always know. In fact, whenever I came to Christ, it was because I knew that no matter what else didn't work in the world, I knew that God loved me and that the people that said they knew Jesus loved me. That's what got me. I understand. I understand what you're saying. The question here is not so much have your kids sold out to Jesus and they're remarkably spiritually mature. The question is there something in the way that your children have been brought up and are being brought up that you can see that there is a spiritual influence in their lives? Does that somehow get reflected? And I think even in children's rebellion at times, I believe that that influence is reflected. I know that's a weird thing to say, but I do believe that it's true that even when a kid begins to rebel, there is still a reflection of the fact that those parents or that parent have had a spiritual influence on that child. It may not make any sense, but I do believe that it's true. So it's not a question that I'm trying to ask in order to be condemnatory in any way, or to be, you know, bad or anything like that. It's just, is there something that should be there? And I think there is something. What that is, I don't know that I can define for you. I understand what you're saying. And again, I think you're looking at the end result, and I'm not looking at the end result. I'm looking at the process. Well, then we can disagree on that, and I'm fine with that. Yes, Dusty. Again, are you living spiritual principle, the truth? All right, John, next question. So why is serving others an indicator of spiritual health? Well, what James was saying was that faith gets lived out. And if you don't live out spiritual principles, then it's empty. Terry, I think it's really cool that the Bible doesn't say you have to serve this way. That it's as creative and as opportunistic as God brings our way. Next question, John. What does it mean to be committed to a church family? This is one of the most significant questions of American Christendom right now. You do understand that. Because there was a time where things were so homogeneous, you know, that means everybody's the same, okay? That what that meant was your name on a list that it would be on until the day you died, and then the preacher will preach your funeral. It meant something very different than, I believe, what was biblical. And we have done the best we can at this point to live what we believe that biblical reality is. So guess what? None of your names is on a list. A church member is what a church member lives. If you live like a church member, you are. If you don't, you're not. Next question. Is there any one way to apply spiritual discussions with your children and your grandchildren? And when you have a teenager, every possible chance you can where they're listening, and even some when they're not. The options on the question on the survey weren't always all that nice. At least I didn't believe. Some of them were rather... you look at them and you decide. Next question. So does it matter that you and your family believe in moral absolutes as God defines them? I remember 2 years ago, my son having a conversation with a friend of his on his phone about a biblical conviction. That was interesting. Very interesting. Because that conversation would not have been taking place had he not caught that conviction. All right. Last slide. We'll zip through this. So how do each of these contribute to a spiritual legacy? And these are the things we've talked about. Live spiritual principles. Practice spiritual disciplines. Teachable moments. Well, that's what we'll call those. Serving others in Jesus' name. Sharing life with other believers. Teachable moments again. Got to put them twice. Because it's not always our kids that get the teachable moments. Trust in God's revealed truth. Those things are very important so that when we leave a legacy that has a big spotlight on Jesus. Not on Sycamore Church, not on us, not on wherever we went or whatever we did or whatever we built, but Jesus. I don't know. I've been thinking about it a lot because, again, 'tis the season. What are we passing along? What are we living? What do people see? What do they catch when they're around us? Let's pray. Father, we rejoice. We are loved. We are changed. We are not our own. Lord, I pray today that we will embrace you, and in embracing you, seeking you, serving others, loving others like we love ourselves, that Lord, as we do these things that you've called us to do, that we will leave a legacy that goes far beyond the time that we live in many lives, some that we don't even know. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.